Well, I will ask you to open up your Bibles with me, if you could, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want to say thank you to your church family and for the hospitality that you guys have shown us and just the time we've been able to spend with some of you. I would say if I haven't had the chance yet to meet you and speak with you, I'd love to be able to do that. And so hopefully we get to talk a little bit more before we head out tonight, and we'll be driving tonight. If you could pray for safety for us, driving back to Atlanta, probably be about 4-hour drive for us. And so I just pray that the Lord would give us safe travels. I want to just preach to you, teach a little lesson on holiness, the issue of personal holiness, sanctification. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to 11 is really going to, we're going to read this whole section, verses 1 through 11, but verse 9 to 11 is what I think will be a good place for us to just sit and see the heart of holiness, what Scripture teaches on this issue. A lot lately, I've been studying this issue in sanctification. There's a great, profound mystery to it in some senses, but in another sense, Scripture has not left us in the dark on this issue, and I think it's very helpful for us to understand what God's Word says about this, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. So why don't we read this, and then we'll give a brief introduction, and we'll jump into this text together, and we'll study it out. Verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And here's where our text will begin for tonight. Since you have put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, this passage, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds as we study this out. Help us to see with clarity what it is that we can expect in our pursuit of holiness, how it all works, the ins and outs, Lord. In this short time tonight, I pray that you would give us a profound understanding, a deeper understanding of this important subject. We thank you for all that you will do, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. There are many spiritual realities to be known and understood in the Christian life, things like God's providences, trials, sufferings, why they happen, why certain things happen, understanding how the Holy Spirit leads us, our relationship with God, walking with God, confession, repentance, grace, mercy, the things that come in the end things, the things pertaining to the end, eschatology, the role of God's Word in the believer's daily life, evangelism. There are many spiritual realities that must be understood and studied. And I could imagine that most believers who've been saved for some years could speak at least somewhat knowledgeably about the various issues that I just named. We probably could say at least enough to give a biblical understanding on what it means to walk with God, pray, confess sin, what's going to happen in the end, and perhaps what most of us would say would be considered as biblically sound. But there's one area of the Christian life that today is so confused and so misunderstood, we could even go as far to say so half-baked, that if I asked a room full of typical churchgoers to write a brief essay on this area, that I would get summaries so different from each other that it would be difficult to know whether or not they were writing on the same subject. And that is the subject of sanctification, personal holiness. Few subjects, few doctrines, few spiritual realities have been so skewed, so misunderstood as the issue of personal holiness as far as what it is, what it isn't, how it happens, and why it really matters. Just to give you some examples, many believe sanctification to be nothing more than a grueling exercise of willpower. That failure to be holy is merely due to a lack of militant discipline and nothing else. And if that's true, that means that even the atheist can be holy as long as he has discipline. That the modern Stoic is as capable as being holy as the regenerate man. Others believe that personal holiness is really a matter of regulating your life by rules. That the more rules and the more standards you have, the holier you are. And if you fall short in your life, if one area of your life seems to come close to the bar but not quite far enough, don't worry, there's a rule for that. And we could just make you more holy by smacking another rule on you. But if holiness was just a matter of participating in the Rules Olympics, why doesn't God articulate all of these rules in Scripture? The question has to be asked, can we do more than what a thrice holy God requires? Are we more spiritual than God? But then, on the other hand, there are others who say that sanctified living is a matter of going into spiritual autopilot, that there's no need to fight sin. There's no need for vigilance. They say, well, God has already made me holy by saving me. So they intend on cruising through life without much effort at all on their part. But God commands his people in Leviticus to be holy, for he is holy. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay, how about this? Peter reiterates it, 1 Peter 1, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. When it comes to the crucial subject of holiness, professing believers really seem to be all over the board. But as we come to Colossians, we find that the need for clarity on this issue of sanctification is not limited to the postmodern church. Believers at Colossae also needed to be grounded in this doctrine, in this reality. I'll just give you some context here. Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, is faithfully clearing the air on the issues of Christian living. Certain teachers had influenced this church, infiltrated this church with blended and syncretistic doctrines. They've mixed philosophy and Judaism and Christianity all in this pot of syncretistic religion. And while they did not deny that Christ was essential to salvation and life, they denied, rather, that Christ was sufficient for salvation and life, that it was not enough. He needed more. They denied that. They believed that you can't just, that yes, Christ is needed, but Christ alone is not enough. You need more. And so that's where you get a lot of that Judaism and that philosophy that blended in with that. So Paul, in writing this letter, he leans into the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. When you read Colossians, you cannot get away from this. And as he does this, he cuts really the jugular of the false teaching that was in the church. In chapter 1, he sets the record straight on the deity and supremacy of Christ, that we add absolutely nothing to his work for redemption, that our redemption is 100% through his blood, his death, and because of that, we're fully forgiven in him. Paul stresses this point and its importance by showing his readers the nature of his ministry, that this doctrine of Christ is so essential that he has been willing to suffer all kinds of afflictions to fight for it. And this bleeds over into chapter 2. Having emphasized his agonizing for the purity of the church's Christology, he begins to take false teachers to task. He warns believers at Colossae not to allow these false teachers to plunder them, divert them. And Paul revisits the sufficiency of Christ, that the philosophies and mandates of false teachers cannot give the believer a fuller life than what Christ can give. That in him, he says, dwells all the fullness of God, and that full Savior has filled them, is full, filled, this idea of fullness found in Christ, that Christ alone is enough. Beginning in verse 16, Paul sets the stage for his instruction on the issue of personal holiness, that sanctification is not a matter of man-made rules and religion. That philosophy, stoicism, legalism, asceticism, has nothing to do with armoring the believer against sin. And with that, chapter 3 introduces us to a key text concerning sanctification. Having instructed the church to mortify their sins, he provides in this text what is the very essence of holy living. And Paul gives what I've titled this message after, the heart of holiness. The heart of holiness. So this is sort of a primer on the issue of holiness, and it serves as a hinge between putting off, as you see in this text, and putting on. This comes right in between those two actions, which, by the way, is the negative and positive side of our active work in sanctification. The negative is putting off, the positive is putting on. It's bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and it's dying and killing sins, dying to the flesh. Those are the two sides. So like dirty clothes that are on a royal heir, we are called to cast off the deeds of the flesh and put on the fruits of righteousness that are simply our clothes should match our calling. And what it is that makes this car go is provided in this hinge. So Paul lifts the hood of this issue. He shows us the engine of holiness. And we'll see it with four headings: the standing, the sequence, the solidarity, and the sufficiency. So let's begin where holiness begins for every believer. Number one, our standing. To see this rightly, we have to back up and take a bite off of verse 9. So I want you to see this. Since you put off the old man, that comes right after, do not lie to one another. Since you put off the old man with its evil practices. Paul is providing us with the reason, the reality behind why we lay aside the deeds of the flesh. And that is because you put off the old man. Past tense. This is talking about something that has already happened. You put off. You don't lie because you put off. And you put this off with evil practices. So the idea is, stay with me here. The idea is that we do because of what has already been done. That we lay aside members of the flesh, as verse 5 says, because we have put off the old man with his deeds. Not only was there a putting off, verse 10, and have put on the new man. So we lay aside the works of the flesh now, and we take on a heart of love, as you'll see in verses 12 through 14. Why? Because you have already put off the old man and put on the new man. So what we do now in pursuing sanctification is rooted in what has already happened. So whatever this putting off that took place in the past is, it's important because you cannot do it without this. You cannot live a holy life without this thing. So what is this putting off and putting on that causes us to put off and put on? Where does this start? What is Paul referring to? Well, Paul is very plainly speaking about an aspect of our salvation, which is called regeneration, the new birth. This is when our old self and our old desires have been crucified to die with Christ, and with his resurrection, we are raised to new life in Christ. Which you see this 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You could turn there if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You see this, Romans chapter 6. If you could turn there, Romans chapter 6. And verses 6 through 7. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified from sin. This is the reality of regeneration. It's total renewal, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, that the old man has died and the new man now lives as you are raised with Christ. This is the reality of regeneration. It is total renewal. It is new love for that which is holy, new hatred for that which is not. It is new eyes to see Christ as your treasure, new ears to hear his word, a new mind that understands his gospel, a new heart that receives him as Lord, and a new mouth that confesses him as such. This is not merely a renovation that Paul is speaking of. It is transformation. And dear friend, you must know that if you have never been born again, you can never know this transformation. You're incapable of being holy. You're incapable of living holy if you have not been born again. Not only are you incapable of living a holy life, you're incapable of ever knowing what that is. A man who has not been born again, Christ says in John 3, cannot even see the kingdom of God. So this is where sanctification has to start. Some teach that you have to live a good life in order to be saved. It's the opposite. You have to be saved in order to live a good life. Before you can do, you must die. Before you can be practically holy, you must be positionally holy. The language that Paul uses in put off and put on is language of clothing and unclothing, as we mentioned. Put off, apekdiomai. That means literally throw off. The old man has been utterly destroyed, even though the unredeemed flesh remains. The old man has died. So we fight the flesh. We have the corruption of the flesh. That's why you still sin. But the old man, the old man who was a slave to sin and darkness, he's dead with Christ if you are born again. He's been cast off like a soiled robe. And like a pure, pristine, radiant robe, we have put on the new man. What's significant about that? Well, Paul's language of this reality vividly reflects, really, what happened all the way back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, what'd they do? They attempted to clothe themselves. They attempted, but they failed. They were still naked in their shame, right? But God, in his glorious grace, paints a gospel picture with what he does. He sheds the blood of an innocent animal, and then he makes for them a proper garment. And he clothes Adam and Eve with it. And all of us who believe can say that we once were dressed in our first parents' clothing, trying to clothe ourselves in our own righteous works, thinking that we could make a proper garment for ourselves. But it was improper clothing. It left us in our shame. It left us naked. But God, through the shedding of Christ's blood, cast off our old clothing and then provided us with a new garment. And now he calls us to live according to this work in us, to put aside sinful deeds because the old has been put off, to put on love because the new has been put on. Does that not fuel your desire to live a sanctified life? This reality, it had to come before we could ever do so. So the first order of business is knowing whether or not you've been born again. This is where your sanctification starts. How do I live a holy life? Well, first, you have to be made holy. And the only way that happens is if you have died with Christ and risen with Christ. If you have been born again, then the way has been made for you to be sanctified. So then we have to ask the question, how do we walk that way? How do we walk in the way of a sanctified man, putting on and putting off? The new man has come, the new man is complete, but the new man has not yet been fully developed, like a baby. A baby is not fully developed, it's complete, has everything it needs, but it's not fully developed yet. There is maturing that has to happen. Reality is, when you become a new man, you will stumble, you will falter, you will fall, you have to mature. So how does that happen? Well, we've noticed the standing that we need in order to live a holy life. Next, let's look at number two, the science, or the sequence, we could say. This is the process of sanctification, the science of sanctification. This is how the new man matures. And I want you to notice how Paul describes the sequence of sanctification in verse 10. In the latter part of verse 10, he says, the new man who is, I love this, being renewed. You see that? He is being renewed. That's what sanctification ultimately is. It's renewal. Renewal. It's an ongoing process of developing, maturing, perfecting the new man. It's the reality that you are and you are becoming. It's almost paradoxical that you are holy and you are being made holy. That there is this near and far fulfillment. You have been made holy, and you are being made holy until you finally will be completely holy when you stand before Christ. Paul, in recalling his suffering, he speaks this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that even though he suffers, he says, we do not lose heart, though our outer man, that's the flesh, is decaying. He says our inner man is being renewed day by day. That God, day by day, through both successes and sufferings, is renewing us. And this is going to continue until we are finally brought to perfect maturity in heaven. This process then, this sequence, it carries on until we pass from this world to the next. So get this, if you are here today and you are still breathing and you are in Christ, you have not yet graduated from this. Every one of us is in process. Every one of us is being worked on, is maturing. All of us need constant renewal. And we need to know something crucial about this renewal, that the ongoing renewal of the new man is working toward a specific goal. What is that goal? Well, we see this as we keep reading in chapter 3, verse 10. It says that we have put on the new man who is being renewed to what? Well, to a full knowledge. You see that? You're being renewed to a full knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, it's not just academic knowledge. A full knowledge according to the one who created him. Well, who's that? Who created you? God, right? It's God that made you. So this sanctification is this renewal that really has its force up here in our minds. Like Paul, as he said in Romans 12, 2, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. The renewing of your minds. That it is this renewal to a fuller and deeper understanding and knowledge of God and his will. And it's more than just knowledge that stimulates the brain cells. It's knowledge that stimulates action. It's not just head knowledge that stays up and rattles around in your brain. It makes its way to your heart and forces, compels you to move, to work, to live according to what you know. It is knowledge that transforms. It's knowledge that works its way through us in action. It's knowledge that Paul prayed for believers in Colossae to possess. In fact, if you turn over like a page to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, you see this. He says, this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What did he pray for? Notice, to ask that you may be filled with the full what? Knowledge. You see that? The full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, multiplying in the, here it is again, full knowledge of God. Are you making the connection here? A lot of this happens up here. It happens up here. So hear this with care, my friends. Sanctification, holy living, is not merely a matter of pursuing a longer list of rules to live by. Holy living is not a matter of pursuing recipes for self-improvement. Holiness is ultimately a pursuit of knowing God. It comes when we behold his glory, further developing love for him, and in the light of his glory, as seen in Scripture, we better come to know who we are, how sinful we are, how strengthless we are, how self-deceived we are. And then the more we see him, and the more we see ourselves, the more we see our need for him, the more we see how he meets that need, and the more we love him as a result, and by God's grace and the power of his Spirit, humility gives way to holiness, and we are driven further to pursue this renewing knowledge. And the new man is renewed day after day after day. It renews your affections, your love for Christ, your hatred for sin. It renews your faith. It renews your passion, from which we kill sin and we bear fruit. And that carries on until we reach glory and the veil is done away with, and we will know him as we've never known before, and our holiness will finally be made perfect. And we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. So this is the very essence of eternal life. Did you know this is what it's all about? Eternal life is not about going to an eternal retirement home in the sky. You are not going to care for 1 minute if you ever play basketball in heaven. You are not going to care for 1 minute whether or not you ever get to play golf, hook a bass. For all of eternity, the only thing you will desire is to see your Creator and worship the one who has redeemed you. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. We live in the Bible Belt. A lot of churches evangelize this way. Do you want to go to heaven? The question assumes they know what heaven is. Reality is, their heaven is not this heaven. In fact, this heaven would make them miserable. Just think, they don't like being at church. You think they're going to like being in heaven? Eternal life is all about God. I'm thankful we'll see loved ones. I'm thankful we'll see the saints of old. I'm thankful there will be no tears, no sorrow. But my friends, the driving passion for me and seeing heaven, that hope that keeps me getting out of bed every morning, is the idea, the knowledge, the reality that one day I will see God more than I have before, and I will look in the face of Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." What? "That you may have a really nice house in eternity, with large plots of land, and someone will mow your lawn for you, and there are no cicadas." No, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is not about perpetual existence. It is about perpetual intimate knowledge of God. So holiness starts and ends in knowing God. We are renewed into the image of God, the image that was marred in Adam's fall through the knowledge of God that was lost in the fall. So now that you see this, it's pretty easy to see why sin is so prevalent and domineering in the modern church, isn't it? I mean, just think here. The visible church today is so unholy because she has been duped into believing that a shallow knowledge of God is okay, is acceptable. That theology is something for the pulpit. It's not for the pew. It's fine for the classroom. Just keep it away from the congregation. Teach it in seminaries, just not Sunday school. And too many church exists more for self-improvement rather than sanctification, and the two are not the same. The emphasis is on becoming more like the self we aspire to be rather than becoming more like Christ. The desired change is self-focused rather than gospel-focused, and in turn, theology is de-emphasized. So we know then that our worship has never been so shallow because worshipers have never been so scripturally anemic. And the visible church has never been so unholy because her God has never been so small. To the degree that a church is holy or unholy directly correlates to how familiar or unfamiliar the people of that church are with God. And as long as the standard for deep, heartfelt, experiential, theological knowledge is low, well, you can just bet on the fact that so will the sanctification be low. And I'll stand in step with many others who cry out that the modern church's gravest problem is that she doesn't know who God is. So the pews today, they don't need elaborate programs. They don't need drama teams and skits and cooler welcome centers. They need a pulpit on fire with a declaration of God. The sovereignty of God, the eternality of God, the self-existence and sufficiency of God, the triune personhood of God, the goodness and severity of God, the justice of God, the power of God, the holiness of God. A church is not made holy by recipes and remedies. A church is made holy in knowing God. I mentioned the verse earlier today when David, in Psalm 27:4 said, "This one thing I seek, that shall I ask for, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold your beauty." That is all it's ever been about. I mean, you even go to Luke chapter 10, and what does Jesus say? Mary and Martha, that whole story, Martha's cumbered about with many things, and he says, Mary has chosen the needful thing to sit at his feet and to learn of him. Paul says in Philippians 3, "I count all these things, my credentials, as dung so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He says, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to that which is before, the prize that is Christ, that he may be more like Christ, his prize." That's the science of sanctification. So the question is, what do you believe this church's greatest need is? Question is, how come so many of these books are written about church revitalization? And they all have to do more with patterns and programs and recipes more than they do with God and knowing God. The answer is that if the church will be inflamed with a passion for Christ, it starts with knowing God. Knowing God. And this is where renewal is found. And the beauty of this is that God does not leave us as this sanctified island in this renewal, because we will see in verse 11 that he has placed the new man, check this out, in a new humanity. And we've seen the standing that's needed for holiness. We've seen the science of holiness. Now let's notice third, the solidarity that we have for holiness. Meaning this, God has placed you as a holy person into a holy people, which is his church. His church. Paul broadens this renewal from individual to corporate. And Paul wants the church now to come together in this striving for holiness. And to do this, they could not see each other the way the world sees people. There were many barriers in the societal structure of Colossae, and Paul shows that those barriers are completely non-existent in Christ's church. Go to verse 11 in chapter 3. You have to see this. You have to understand this is shattering to the culture at Colossae. He says this is a renewal in which there is no distinction. And then he elaborates on that. What's that? Distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. This is groundbreaking stuff for the Greco-Roman culture of this day. A place like this, where a group this eclectic got together as a family, was unheard of. Just so you get the picture of this, notice the variety Paul writes to you. He says, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. So Paul makes it clear right off the bat, there's no racial divide in the new humanity. No racial divide. Such was not the case in the old humanity. In the old humanity, people did see racial divides. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. The Gentiles, Greeks, thought very little of the Jews. Jews who traveled to Gentile towns would, you ever hear this, shake the dust off their feet? in order to not carry Gentile dust with them back to their Jewish town, they would shake it off. If a Jew entered a Gentile home, he was considered to be ceremonially unclean. For the Greeks, many treated Jews as outcasts, societal outcasts. They were seen as an inferior people. There were a lot of lies that were spread around about them, such as the notion that Jews practiced human sacrifices. Yet here they were in the church, Jew, Greek, worshiping together. Not only are racial barriers done away with in the church, even religious backgrounds bore no importance. He says circumcised and uncircumcised. There was no hierarchy in the church. There's no notion of one person's better than the other because of religious pedigree. You might have grown up in a synagogue or the temple of Aphrodite. If you were in Christ, it didn't make a difference because the new man has come and the old man has died. All of that's gone. And then pushing even further beyond the racial and religious, Paul insists that even cultural barriers have been abolished. He says barbarians, even the uneducated, the unsophisticated, belonged in the church. Barbarians were very much looked down on by the Greek people because they didn't speak Greek. Barbarians, the way they spoke, sounded so primitive that that's actually how they got their name, because the Greeks thought they sounded like bar. And they named them barbarians as a result. And emphasizing the lack of cultural barriers, Paul extends beyond the barbarians to a culture that was even more despised, and that is the Scythians. The Scythians were the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Colossian citizen. They were a tribal people from the north, the far north. Ancient historian Josephus actually called Scythians this, check this out, the epitome of unrefinement and savagery. It's comparable to the most violent, isolated tribes in the wildest jungles you might have heard of. But none of that made a difference in the church. And just in case Paul didn't press this point far enough, he adds one more non-distinction. There is neither slave or freeman. Race, religion, culture, now economic standing. No difference. There's no upper class or lower class in the church. There's no beggar or aristocrat in the new humanity. You could go to church at Colossae and you might find a slave discipling his own master. How can this be? How does this happen? Well, look at the end of verse 11. Here's how this happens. Christ is all and in all. More on Christ is all, but for now, think of this. All that Christ is, think, all that Christ is, all that he is to us, our greatest treasure, all that he is, hear me, is all that are in the church. He, all of that is in all of those who make up his church. The uncouth barbarian, he's an heir to the kingdom of heaven, just as much as the noblest magistrate in the church. When you look at your brother and sister in Christ, how you treat them should not flow from how they look, their skin color, their background, their pedigree, their accolades, their societal rank. Rather, when we see each other, we see and know this: Christ is in them. My all. Christ, my all is in that brother. Christ, my all is in that sister. And that should determine how you treat them. That really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? So with that, we have this solidarity as this new humanity. And then we all strive together in this renewal. We are gifts to one another from God for our own growth and maturity. As the writer of Hebrews says, we provoke one another to good works. We bear each other's burdens. We labor together for Christ's likeness. You cannot overemphasize the importance of the local church. There are no rogue agents. No rogue agents of Christ. Living the Christian life is not a solo act. It is to be done as a church. But as we close, I want to tie all that we've learned together in one final point. You've listened well tonight. Thank you. This is so important, though. This is where the standing, the science, and the solidarity all intersect. You have to see this. This is, lastly, the source. The source. There are three words that I really want to dial in verse 11. Three words that demand more than 1,000 lifetimes of 1,000 exegetes. Three words that should be the mantra of every Christian. Three words that should fly as the banner of the church. And those three words are Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is everything. Christ is all things to all believers. Christ is the sum and substance of all that we have. This is unavoidable. It's the unavoidable theme of the letter. Look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Who is the image, talking about Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All things, everything for him. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you see this again. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. And here in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all. Paul does not want you to forget that point. Christ is everything. He's everything. He is the source of our redemption. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is the source of our renewal, for he is the vine and we are the branches. He is the source of solidarity, for we are baptized in him. Our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, they are all streams that flood from the rock that is Christ. If you want to get to its heart, holiness, what it's all about, where it starts, the source, then look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to point this out, we mentioned our standing. The standing that allows us to live holy, our standing is in Christ. It's in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's in Christ. The old things have passed away. New things have come. So if you are saved, you are in Christ. Your standing comes from Christ, who is all. That you by faith have been brought into union with Christ. And it is by him that you have been transformed. The old man died with Christ. The new man lives with Christ. Regarding the science, the sequence of sanctification, the work that is at progress in our holiness, working from and toward Christ. I want you to see this. You have to see the 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. I promise we're going to be done. 2 Corinthians 3. But we've got to see this. Verse 18. I wish so many more Christians could see this and understand this. Verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is where our renewal comes from. Again, it's reiterating what we've already seen in Colossians. It's this real knowledge of God where we are beholding God. And from our beholding of God and his glory, we are transformed from glory to glory. Where do we see this glory? You say, well, in the Word of God. Yes, but even more specifically, where do we see this glory? You have to go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory. That's what we need, the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. That this day-by-day renewal comes through a constant beholding and growing knowledge of God's glory in Christ. When Colossians 3:10 says that this knowledge renews us to the image of God, what do you think that image looks like? I'll tell you right now, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, to them he did predestinate to become conformed into the image of his Son, Christ. That's who he's making us like. The image of God that we are restored to is not the image of the first Adam, it's the image of the last Adam. And our solidarity for holiness, the new humanity that we've been placed in, that comes too through Christ, because Christ, who is all, is in all of us in the church. So hear this. We say a lot, especially in Reformed camps, the Lord is our salvation. I say amen, but you must add this too. The Lord is our sanctification. Salvation is of Christ, and so is sanctification. So listen very closely, my friends. If Christ alone was enough for our salvation, Christ alone is enough for your sanctification. That all of our efforts to live a holy life without running in faith to Christ is really a denial of Christ. The effort should be there, but the effort comes from faith in Christ. That our faith is not in rules and recipes, our faith is in Christ. A lot of people think, well, I've got to trust all my rules to make me holy. You know what that's like? That's like every night you sleep right beside a Navy SEAL, but you trust a guard chihuahua at the front door to keep you safe. You've got a paper door, and you trust that more than you trust Christ. Hey, have rules, have standards, that's fine. But my friends, you must trust in Christ alone for your sanctification. That's where it has to come from. Our focus is on Christ. That faith, the faith in Christ, will work to kill sin. It will mortify and fight against sin because of our focus on Christ. So you see, you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't expect rules and regulations or just some weird arid dependency on God to make you holy without ever doing anything. No, that all that's out of whack. What you bring into balance is when you come to Christ and you see him, and then from that you want to live for him, and you are transformed more into his image. He renews your affections. It creates more of a love for holiness and hatred for sin, and you act on that love and that hatred. He is the key of access to personal holiness. So, in closing, without Christ, we can do nothing. If we are to know and live in true, unfeigned holiness, it will come from our abiding in, running to, looking toward, and living from Christ. We must know him, find our standing in him. We must continue to pursue a greater knowledge of him. We must strive together in solidarity with those who are filled by him. And we must never forget him, who is the heart of holiness. We can no sooner live holy lives without him than we could melt a glacier with a flashlight. So are you seeking to live holy in Christ? If that matters little to you, reality is you need to reevaluate yourself as to whether or not you've been born again. If you care little about your holiness, that should alarm you. Scripture calls you to make your calling and election sure. One of the ways we do that is we first and foremost evaluate, are we looking to Christ alone in faith? And is there proof of that in our hearts' desires? Do you love Christ above all things? If you do, you will love what he loves and hate what he hates. But if there is apathy there, well, there should be some concern, some evaluation. Maybe you are saved, but you've been seeking to live out a holy life in your own strength. The reality is many Christians need to repent of their holiness because it's all self-motivated and self-energized. Have you forgotten the sole supreme passion that should lie at the heart of our lives? To behold Christ, to know him more, to commune with him and be more like him. And when that is the sole driving passion of your life, you will kill sin. You will flee fornication. You will pursue a holy life. You will work, but it comes from the source. So this is the heart of holiness. It's Christ. It's Christ. I pray that this is helpful to you and edifying to you, and that we would all strive to live to this end. Let's pray.